There is a condition known as end times paranoia. I made that up. I don't know. It's a condition, though. It's a thing. People have it. And if you're not worried enough about the end, I just want to encourage you that this morning I saw a headline that said in 2035 there's a giant asteroid hurling towards Earth that may destroy us all. But the article said 1.3% chance it hits us. So, you know, I'm saying there's a chance. I mean, you know, what are you going to do? So if you're not worried about the end, you should be, right? End times paranoia. It tends to flare up when we have geopolitical conflicts or massive natural disasters, right? That's when we tend to see it the most. And sometimes it sounds like this. Pastor Ryan, Russia invaded Ukraine. Isn't that Gog of Ezekiel 38? Isn't that the beginning, part one, section two, step three of the end times? Should I sell my stock? Should I be stockpiling gold, weapons, and grain? Like, do we need to be ready here? And usually I say, well, to quote my friend Lenny Baxter, everybody calm down, right? Calm down. We do need to think about the end. The technical term for the study of the end times is called eschatology. You might be familiar with that phrase, that word. It refers to the study of the end, specifically thinking about what has God said in his word about the end. And as we study the end, and we come across passages that talk about the end, there's a variety of responses we could have. Some of us might respond with the classic shoulder shrug, who cares? Like, I can't do anything about it. Everybody argues about it. And so you just have this indifference towards the doctrine of the end. It's not relevant to you. It's not going to affect you at work tomorrow. It's not going to affect you at school. So you just, I don't even care. I don't even want to think about it. Maybe another response on the other extreme would be the aggressive apologist for a particular eschatological position. I've got a 4-hour YouTube video and 7 charts that'll just sort this all out, right? And so you found like the secret key to the end times and you really argue for people to adopt that view. Maybe most of us are in between those extremes. Where yes, as Christians, we know we should be aware of the end and we need to be looking for Christ's return. But honestly, most days we're just surviving. We're just trying to make it and we're trying to trust the Lord with the problems that are right in front of us, let alone an asteroid hurling towards the earth in another decade. God has spoken about the end. Matthew 24 is a big part of God's word that deals with the end. But as Jesus speaks about the end, he doesn't do so to produce panic in us or to rile us up and get us fearful or scared. In fact, quite the opposite. Jesus speaks about the end in order to calm us, give us focus and clarity on what it looks like for us to live as Christians in the end, as the end approaches. If you want to take anything home from Matthew 24 verses 1 through 8 this morning, really it's just two words: don't panic. Don't panic. Now, what we're going to do, we're going to unpack this part of scripture. We're going to see what Jesus is talking about, explain it a little bit in detail, and then see how it does help us to not panic. And so we pick it up in verse 1. Remember that this is still, Jesus is still on the Temple Mount, and I just have to correct an error last week. I was off on my date. I said it was April of AD 30. It was Tuesday night. I just want to be really clear here, okay? It was Tuesday night, probably March 31st of AD 33. So, and you can hold me to that one, okay? So I was mistaken in my notes last week, so just forgive me for that. But it's Tuesday night. Jesus has been on the Temple Mount dealing with the scribes and Pharisees and even the Herodians. He's been dealing with them, arguing with them over the past couple of days. And so here Tuesday night, they're walking out of the temple. And watch verse 1 of chapter 24 in Matthew. As Jesus left and was going out of the temple, his disciples came up and called his attention to its buildings. Now, this is an interesting situation because we actually have excavated Jerusalem, and there's a lot of remnants from the first century and Herod the Great's temple complex. So we actually we have a good idea of what it looked like, and I can show you some photos in just a second. But let me first just give you a shot of the general structure. So this is a pretty accurate rendering of what the temple looked like. This is, you know, you can see this whole area was where Jesus was teaching, debating with the leaders that's been going on. He's going to continue to interact on the Temple Mount here in the coming days. And then really the Mount of Olives is right kind of behind us here, kind of over my left shoulder. So, but you know, they're walking out of the temple, probably through the east gate, which would have been right here. And they're leaving the temple, Jesus with the disciples, and they draw his attention to the grandeur of the temple. Now, Herod the Great spent like 3 decades remodeling the temple. It was a massive project. It was just about finished at this time, so he's just about there. So it was a marvel. It was an architectural wonder. It was a symbol of Rome's power, of Herod the Great's power. That was what it was meant to be. And there was a general, I think, pride in the Jewish community of the first century over the grandness of the temple. And remember, Jesus has just said at the end of chapter 23 that it's going to be desolate. And so they're walking out, and they see these huge stones, these beautiful structures, the ornate decorations, the whole thing. And they call his attention to it, is what Matthew tells us. Again, as Jesus left and was going out of the temple, his disciples came up and called his attention to its buildings, basically saying, "Are you sure, Jesus? This is pretty amazing. I mean, look at this. This is incredible. Are you sure?" Verse 2, he replied to them, "Do you see all these things? Truly, I tell you, not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down." What Jesus had prophesied, maybe in more general terms at the end of chapter 23, that the house will be desolate, in verse 2 of chapter 24, as Jesus is walking out of the temple with the disciples, he says it point blank, as clear as can be, "These stones are coming down." It's impressive. Yes, it's glorious. It has worldly grandeur. It's expensive. It's cutting edge. But these stones are coming down. If your hope is in the temple, if your hope is in the worldly power and authority, if your hope is in the system, it's misplaced. Now, we talked about it last week, but the reason why Jesus announces this is not just to announce judgment against a broken system, but he's actually announcing an upgrade. Because what will happen in just a few days is Jesus will die as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross for sinners, fulfilling what the temple pointed to. Jesus is the better temple. He replaces the temple. And so we really see here in the first couple verses that we don't have to panic, first of all, because the temple was upgraded. The temple was upgraded. There may be some allusion to, again, Ezekiel chapter 8 through 11, where Ezekiel saw in a prophetic vision the glory of God departing the temple. Now, that is referencing the destruction of the temple in 586. But that departure of God through the temple, it actually goes, the Spirit of God goes out through the east over the Mount of Olives. And so here, as Jesus is departing, it's maybe kind of calling to mind that symbolism from Ezekiel 8 through 11, that because of the sin of the people, that the temple would be judged, and yet also God's grace still applies. God is still being gracious. God is doing a work. The disciples were wrestling with all this as they tried to, you know, they were impressed with the grandeur of the temple. I think one way we need to apply this truth this morning, don't panic, the temple was upgraded, is to beware the allure of the impressive. Just beware what you're impressed by. Now, that could be physical structures. You know, we live in a day and age of massive skyscrapers that reach into the skies, tunnels underneath bodies of water to connect peoples and continents, rockets that can be shot off and then land and come back for another use, recyclable rockets, right? So all those physical achievements are impressive. They're significant. I mean, the Disney Fast Pass system is impressive. You know, I mean, that's the genie. It's impressive. You can get stuff done. Well, so we're all impressed by something. Maybe it's a system, though. Maybe there's some corporate structure that's really impressive to you, or maybe it's even an ancient religion that's impressive to you. And you think, oh well, because it's old, it must be right or good. Maybe it's a piece of technology as computers advance and communication ability advances, and we can now, video call with anybody basically anywhere on the planet as long as they've got a connection, not to mention development of AI and advances in healthcare, where you can get, a new heart and new body parts to extend your life. All that is really impressive. But let's not be the disciples here, where as Jesus calls us to focus on him, we're like, yeah, but it's really shiny. But look at the gold. It's got gold at the top. And these stones, the stones in Herod's temple, They varied from like a half ton to 660 tons. These stones are huge. They were impressive. Jesus says, listen, if you're putting in hope, if you're putting your hope in something that impresses you, well, you're not putting your hope in me. The stones are coming down, Jesus says. Beware the allure of the impressive. The temple looked good, and yes, it was rooted in the Old Testament sacrificial system and the law. God had called for it to be built, but the temple was pointing to something better. And the disciples are like, Jesus, are you really saying that you're judging this? The temple's done? And he says, absolutely. This reminds us of the gospel this morning, that Jesus' death and resurrection means by faith, we have everything the temple pointed to. The temple was the preview. Jesus is the real deal. The temple pointed to Christ and to his work, specifically in three ways. First of all, in the substitutionary atonement. Remember, Jews would come to the temple. They would bring sacrifices to the temple and give them to the priest. And the priest would offer the sacrifices. And that would provide temporary atonement for their sins. They would be forgiven and receive the grace of God temporarily because of that sacrifice. The problem with the system was it wasn't permanent. So on the road trip home, they had already sinned enough to have to go back for another sacrifice. Are you with me? And yet in Christ, when Jesus dies on the cross in our place, John calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that substitutionary atonement was not temporary, it was permanent. It wasn't a short-term solution, it was the long-term solution. That's why the temple could be destroyed, because Jesus was facilitating the grace of God forever through what the temple sacrifices pointed to. That's why we are proclaiming Christ and him crucified. Because his death is the basis of our forgiveness in the sight of God. That's the first thing the temple pointed to. The second thing the temple pointed to was God's desire to establish a relationship with him through his saving work. You'll remember that when initially the temple wasn't permanent. Remember, initially when God rescued the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, the temple was portable. They could carry it around. It was called the tabernacle. But the whole point was that God had rescued his people and he would lead them and dwell with them. So the tabernacle was right in the middle, and then all the tribes of Israel camped around the tabernacle. He was the center of their community. He was the center of their lives. And then as he would lead them, they would pack up and they would go. And that's exactly how God designed the temple to operate, to be that symbol of his relationship with his people, leading his people. And when we think about Jesus coming and fulfilling the temple's work, it's not an accident that in John chapter 1, John says that Jesus the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, set up his tent among us. Some older translations, tabernacled among us. Jesus is the one who facilitates and actually enables us to have a relationship with God, to walk with him. To walk with the living God. That's what the temple pointed to. That's why everybody was excited to go to the temple, not just to offer the sacrifices, but to feel close to God. But they didn't now have to go to a place to feel close to God, because God had come to them. The temple pointed to that relationship with the living God, and it's exactly what Jesus provides. Thirdly, the temple pointed to the means of worship. It was the place where you were dedicated to God, and you showed that by giving, right? By responding to the Lord with gifts. What Jesus does for us in the gospel, he not only provides that substitutionary atonement, the forgiveness for our sins, and he not only provides the means for ongoing relationship with God, Jesus leads us in living transformed lives. Our entire lives now are acts of worship. So the idea is not that, oh, well, once, you know, a year you go up to the temple and you offer a sacrifice. The idea now is that, no, now you are a living sacrifice, living for God's glory in a transformed way because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. The temple previews all of that. The whole system was designed to help Israel understand the Messiah's work. But Jesus announces, these stones are coming down because I'm here. The hypocrisy is going to end. The works orientation is going to end. It's a misapplication, misunderstanding of the Old Testament law. Jesus says, I'm here because I'm better. You don't need the temple anymore. The temple was upgraded. Now, that idea, I mean, the temple was so central to the identity of the Jewish people. That idea of the temple being destroyed was really difficult for them to grasp. And so what happens is, as they leave the Temple Mount, they go up on the Mount of Olives, okay, just right across the ravine there, and they sit down, and now the disciples are going to ask Jesus for more clarity on the end, because this is like end time stuff to them. And so they ask, watch verse 3 of Matthew chapter 24. While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So they ask, when is the temple thing going to happen? Like, when are these stones coming down? But they actually see that as the first domino of the end. So when is the temple going down? When are you returning? And when is the end of the age? They view it all kind of as one package deal. And there's like three dominoes there. They're like, so when is the temple going to be destroyed? When are you coming back? And when is it the end of everything? Now, the setting here, they're sitting on the Mount of Olives. And I just want to show you what this looks like, because it's really impactful, I think, to envision the scene. But this is a view from the top of the Mount of Olives. They would have exited through the east gate right here, come down through the ravine, and come up onto the top of the Mount of Olives with full clear view of the first century temple structure, which would have been right here where the Dome of the Rock is today. That's probably where the temple was. And they would have had a nice bird's eye view of the whole thing. So they sat down with Jesus. They just asked him about the stones and are you sure this whole thing? And Jesus says, it's coming down. And then they take that opportunity to ask him, Jesus, can you explain this to us? And they're just sitting right there looking at it, right at dusk likely, watching, all the people go out and seeing all the busyness of the temple. And they're just trying to wrap their minds around it. So they ask him for clarity. Now, Jesus is going to answer their question here. And actually, this launches into what we call the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives explaining this to the disciples. So that's why we call it that. He's going to answer their question about the end with the temple, but he's also going to talk about his second coming. He's going to talk about things that are important for every believer who lives between that day and the day of his return. And so we're going to talk about that in this week and then the coming weeks as we explain these verses. Watch verse 4. Jesus cuts right to the chase here. Jesus replied to them in verse 4, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah,' and they will deceive many." If we pause right there, verse 5, the main idea of these three verses is clear in verse 4. Jesus replied to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Jesus says, listen, you're thinking about the destruction of the temple, you're thinking about my return, you're thinking about the end. You just need to be careful that you aren't deceived, because this is going to be a massive area of misinformation. We live in the information age, and fake news has been a big thing in our culture. How do we evaluate information? We always joke about, you can't believe everything you read on the internet, and you certainly can't believe everything, the Google chatbot says is accurate, or the next AI or whatever. So we have to have discernment here. And Jesus says, just be careful that you're not deceived. 4 verse 5, many will come in my name saying, "I am the Messiah," and they will deceive many. Now, there's a couple things Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about people who are claiming to be Christians, right? And yet they are trying to usurp his position. So this is not people coming and claiming that they are Jesus, although maybe that would fit in the broader category. But they're saying, "I've come in Jesus' name, and actually Jesus said, I'm the one you should be looking for. It's me, Steve," or, I mean, sorry, Steve, whoever, whoever this person is, right? And they're saying, I am the Messiah. That's literally the statement. It's not, I am Jesus. It's, they'll say, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. So he says, you got to be careful, because what's going to happen is people are going to want you to believe in them rather than in me. This is primarily religious leaders we're talking about. And so there have been false messiahs. Really, there were false messiahs before the time of Christ. There were false messiahs in the days of the early church right after this. In fact, they're referenced in the book of Acts. In Acts 5, 36 and 37, you have reference to a couple false messiahs. In Acts 21, there's a reference to an Egyptian false messiah, just like kind of a side note there. But the point is, there's going to be false messiahs, people who claim to be what Jesus is. So the first instruction Jesus gives is, don't be deceived. I'll say it for you this way. Don't panic. There's only one Messiah. There is no other Messiah. Don't panic. There's no other Messiah. Doesn't matter what miracles they claim to do. Doesn't matter how many Twitter followers they have. It doesn't matter how convincing they are, how much gold is on their private jet. Okay, it doesn't matter. Whatever the trick is that they're using in trying to say that they are actually the Messiah and Jesus is a prophet pointing to them, right? We have to say no to that. We don't need another Messiah. Don't panic. There is no other Messiah. Deception is always a danger, and it's even a danger today. You know, I read about the ones in Acts and some of those, you know, early false messiahs, and there was a lot of, you know, pent-up expectation in the Jewish community. And that makes sense to me, that there would be guys that would claim to be the Messiah, and, you know, they would be wrong. So that makes sense. 2,000 years later, I kind of feel like, you know, the rational person in me is kind of like, are we still doing that? Like, but people are still doing that. And the sad thing is that because of the internet, you now have the capacity to follow people as religious leaders that you don't know. There's no personal relationship with that person. And so people make these claims, and they may not, some of them are saying, I am the Messiah, run from those people, okay? Unfollow real quick, right? That's what you want to do. But sometimes it's maybe not quite that bold. It's also general deception, but they are preaching that basically they have all the answers, like they're the ones you should focus in, put your hope in them. So they may not say, I am the Messiah, but they act like they're the Messiah. Sometimes it looks like this claim to secret knowledge, or like there's like a secret language of the Bible that only they understand, and they're going to give you these secrets, and then they're going to unlock the secrets of the end or whatever, and you need to follow them. You always have to give them money to get access to those secrets. That's how that works, right? But again, because of the way we communicate now on the internet, there's a lot more of a platform for communication of these crazy false Messiah claims. And generally, they'll use eschatology to basically scare and control people. So they'll make fantastic prophecies, or they'll claim to know prophecies from the Bible that nobody else has ever figured out, but they figured it out, and they'll use that as a means to try to build a following. It's continued to happen throughout what I would call the modern era and postmodern era. And so we continue to need to hear this warning. Listen, yes, we need a Messiah. We already have one. His name is Jesus. Don't panic. There's no other Messiah. We only need one Messiah. Why? Because Jesus finished the work. Because by his death and resurrection, right, what Jesus has done is he has finished the work. We have everything we need. Don't be gullible. And sometimes gullibility is fueled by fear, because we're just, you know, we're scared about stuff. And again, headlines scare us or whatever, and we get kind of riled up. And so we look for a different answer. Sometimes we're gullible because we're dissatisfied with the less than glorious nature of the church sometimes. You know, the only problem with churches is you people, you know? I mean, that's the problem, right? Okay, I'll include myself in that, all right? It is, we are the problem, right? Yeah, because in the church, when you actually start to interact with people in the church, sinners who have been saved by grace, who are growing, being sanctified, there's going to be some bumps along the way. And sometimes, you know, we hear the gospel, absolutely. We say, praise God for the gospel. It is good and glorious. We sing these beautiful songs, absolutely. And then we look at each other, and we're like, really? This guy? Like, this is, Lord, this is what we're doing here? We're this? It's just not that glorious or glamorous. It is glorious. It's just sometimes hard for us to see it. And so sometimes we can be dissatisfied with the church, and then we can think, oh, well, that guy has a private jet, and it looks like their ministry is far more, you know, and all I have to do is trust in him, and maybe he is the Messiah, because it looks like he has all the money and all the success or whatever. We kind of get our wires crossed about expectations. And again, Jesus says, don't be deceived. You will be tempted to put your faith in someone else, but there's only one Messiah. How are we protected from deception? We're protected from deception by the Word of God. That's where Christ, our wisdom, really comes in to rescue us, because he's gifted us with his Word to help us discern truth from error. This is why he's sitting on the Mount of Olives at that moment, teaching the disciples, explaining to them the situation. Protection comes to us in the Word of God. Protection comes to us also in the community of the church. If you're really scared, you get kind of freaked out by a big headline or something going on in your life, or you're tempted to be deceived by someone else, it's nice to have people in the church that can just kind of, you know, put their arm around you and point you in the right direction. And frankly, we all need correction from time to time. And so there's protection in the body of believers for each other, that we help each other, not out of a sense of, you know, arrogance or superiority, but just out of a sense of love. Because, hey, we're all trying to follow Christ here, so let's follow the real Christ, the one who is. And of course, the Spirit of God will use his word and the church body to help us. Both of those protections are a function of the Spirit of God. The Spirit indwelling other believers, coming to our aid. The Spirit who produced the word of God, helping us to understand and believe what we read in the scriptures. Don't panic, there is no other Messiah. But it's not just about false claims to the Messiah. Watch verse 6 as he continues to explain just the initial answer to the disciples about their questions. He says, verse 6, "You are going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, because these things must take place, but the end is not yet." So, okay, they were worried about the whole package. Destruction of the temple, second coming, and the end. And Jesus says, listen, you've got it a little too jumbled up there. So the temple's going to be destroyed. He's going to talk more about that in a couple weeks. We're going to get there. Okay, so the temple's going to be destroyed. But then also, even that is not the end. Like, it's not going to be right then. So Jesus does separate out a little bit these events. And then he says in verse 6, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. By the way, the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, and those stones were brought down. In fact, I can show you that just because we have it excavated. Let's show them. Go back to those pictures maybe. We'll see if we can find them. But I just want to show you. Look at this. This is the western wall of the Temple Mount. Okay, these stones, these embossed stones here, these are original to the first century. These are Herodian. Look at the size of that stone. That's one of those 6-ton ones. That's a big one. Okay, so, but it went way up the temple complex. And here are some of those exact stones that were cast down in AD 70 with the Roman destruction of the temple. The stones came down. Okay. Now, between AD 33 and AD 70, there were wars and rumors of wars. So it wasn't like the disciples wouldn't hear about stuff going down. But notice what he says in verse 6. He says, "You are going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not alarmed." This is an interesting verb. See to it that you're not freaked out. See to it that you don't panic. Okay, see to it that you're not alarmed, because these things must take place, but the end is not yet. All right, two really interesting things about the end of that verse. First of all, when he says these things must take place, it is necessary for these things to happen. The agent, the one who is declaring and who is sovereign over the necessity of those things happening, is God. God's sovereignty is still, right, in force when it comes to the destruction of the temple, the second coming of Jesus, and the end of all things. He's still sovereign. And there are certain things that must take place, like wars and rumors of wars. And why? Because God is sovereign over it. But secondly, he says, but the end is not yet. So every generation of believers has to wrestle with this thing where there's a big conflict, there's a big natural disaster, there's a big war or something, and we think, oh, this is it. And whenever we're tempted to do that, we just need to remember what Jesus says in Matthew 24. Well, not so fast. Not so fast, because the end is not yet. He goes on in verse 7. Watch it. "For nation will rise up against nation," that's language from Isaiah 19, "and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these events are the beginning of labor pains." So, natural disasters, famines, earthquakes, tsunamis, right? Tornadoes, famines because of various reasons, whether it's locusts or climate changes or whatever it is, like all this stuff. Jesus says, yes, that's all going to go down. Don't panic. All these things are just the beginning of the labor pains. Now, I've never given birth, but I've been around Lindsay, and she did it 4 times. And there's the beginning part, which is uncomfortable. And I don't want to get too weird about it, but there's an increase in uncomfortability. okay, through the process of giving birth. And that's all I'm going to say about it, okay? But it starts at one level, and it goes up from there, all right? And praise God for good health care and certain medication, because it's really great, and it helps with the process, you know? So, but the fact is, at the beginning, there's some discomfort there, but that's leading to more significant, climactic, dramatic, right, event, the arrival of the offspring. Yay, okay, they made it. Jesus uses that analogy, and he says all these things, the wars, the natural disasters, the famines, the crazy headlines, the election drama, the nation against nation, all the assassinations, all those things, that's just the beginning. So what we don't do is we don't panic. We don't panic and see those events as some kind of reason to think that, oh, we got to, you know, change everything and throw out the manual and let's just, you know, move to Idaho, right? And just, you know, find a compound and just hide. No, the main idea this morning, I think it's so clear in Jesus' instruction. He says, don't panic, press on by faith. Don't panic, trust me. Don't panic, press on by faith. The key, I think, explanation in verses 6 to 8 is that recognition of the sovereignty of God, the it is necessary component. God's sovereignty is our anchor in tumultuous times, right? Believing that God is sovereign and at work, that is what grounds us in the midst of all the drama in the news and all the very real events that happen that are scary. God is still sovereign, and indeed we can say when a scary headline comes up or we go through a difficult time, this must take place. Theology matters. If you believe in a God who isn't sovereign, he's not God. And if you believe in a God who isn't sovereign, then you have no certainty in the midst of scary headlines and big events happening, dramatic worldwide events. The sovereignty of God gives us a backbone for perseverance because we believe by faith that God is, that he is sovereign, and that he is good. We are equipped with the resolve that we need to walk through hard times. Now, there's a couple specific examples that Jesus gives here. The first is global conflicts. So let's just say it, right? Global conflicts, wars, right? Conflicts between people groups are not outside of the sovereign plan of God. God is sovereign over wars. We have to say that. Secondly, natural disasters are not outside of God's sovereign plan. God is sovereign over natural disasters, including changes in temperature in the planet. Because that's the deal right now. I mean, it's so interesting. We have modern records for temperatures and climate change. We don't have great records for the long run, but our culture is obsessed with this thing of climate change and that we're causing it, which is not necessarily totally clear, but maybe, right? So let's say we grant, maybe we are causing it, but guess what? God is still sovereign over that. And so this worldwide panic over change in the climate and all of that, it's obviously built in a worldview that doesn't believe in a sovereign God. So global conflicts are not outside of God's plan and his sovereignty. Natural disasters aren't outside of God's plan and his sovereignty. But guess what? I don't think we should stop there. Because then we can say, you know what? Job loss isn't outside of God's sovereignty. Downturns in the market, that's not outside of God's sovereignty. Illness isn't outside of God's sovereignty. Cancer isn't outside of God's sovereignty. Losing loved ones isn't outside of God's sovereignty. Maybe for us, the big problem that we're facing isn't fear over the big headlines. It's the stuff that we're facing. And that stuff is scary because we're dealing with it. We're dealing with the broken relationships. We're dealing with the effects of sin on our bodies, and we're dealing with the effects of sin in our culture and our immediate community. But Jesus says, listen, if you're tempted to panic here, don't. Yeah, those stones are coming down, absolutely. But don't panic. Press on by faith. These things must happen. It's just the beginning of the labor pains. Yes, there's going to be more drama before the end. And the idea is not that we can map out exactly when Christ is going to return and we can fit headlines into our eschatology chart as to where we are. The idea is that we would trust Jesus today because we don't know what tomorrow holds, but one way or another, we know that God is sovereign and he is good and he is trustworthy. There's a few maybe corrections here for us as we think about the end. The end is coming. But our call is to persevere in faith, not to panic. So we have to resist, you know, again, those unfortunate responses that aren't rooted in faith. So one would be fatalism and despair, where we're just like, oh, you can't control anything, forget it. And we just kind of give up and just kind of say, well, whatever, forget it. And we just hide in our pursuits of hobbies or entertainment or whatever else and just kind of walk away from the Lord. But we just have to remember here that history is not circular. But Jesus says it's going somewhere. And the question, although Jesus identifies that they've kind of misunderstood the connection of the destruction of the temple to the end, but it's still, we're still headed that direction. So Jesus does affirm that history is headed somewhere. So we need to resist fatalism and even that indifference, which may just be an excuse for spiritual laziness. But instead, what do? Well, we take the encouragement of Jesus here to live by faith. And when we think about Christ's coming and the end, we shouldn't be scared. We should actually be joyful in that anticipation. Come, Lord Jesus. I mean, listen, if you need convincing that Jesus is the only answer to the problem of sin in this universe, right? It's the evidence that we need is not only here in the pages of Scripture, but it's in the world around us. Because you show me one political leader who's promised to solve it all, I'll show you one who's failed. If you show me one medical technique that's going to make you live forever, I'll show you how it hasn't worked. But what Jesus promises, he delivers on. And by his death and resurrection, we have hope for eternity. So there he is. So we look to Christ coming with encouragement, with excitement, not with panic, not with fear. But also here, I think we have to hear the text and just be cautioned that we don't get deceived. We don't get caught up in sign watching to the point that we forget to live by faith. And we certainly don't get sucked into date predictions and believing in false messiahs. So listen, we'll see. It'll become clear as we work through the rest of Matthew 24 in the weeks to come. But if somebody tells you they are the Messiah, we run the other way. If somebody tells you they know when Christ is going to return, you run the other way. Okay? We're not called to that level of specific knowledge of the future. What Jesus says is don't panic. Just trust me. You press on by faith right now. Don't be alarmed. Don't be freaking out. And certainly don't be deceived. You press on by faith. This struggle, is it new? It feels new for us because we're living through the drama of our lifetimes. But I can tell you what, if I was a Christian who was living in Israel in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed and the city of Jerusalem was burned, I would have thought, this is it. Jesus is coming back tomorrow. And if I had lived through other epic geopolitical conflicts, including the world wars of the 19th century, or the 20th century, I would have thought, oh man, this is it. There's no doubt Hitler's the Antichrist and Jesus is coming back tomorrow, right? But you know what? It's not for us to know those things with that level of detail. Maybe what we need to be reminded of is the best thing we can do is trust Christ and live for him right now. Just trust him. Don't let the panic in the headlines distract us. It's not a new struggle. Believers in Scotland in the 1600s struggled with it. And I have a buddy, Samuel Rutherford, who pastored back then. He lived in really tumultuous times, religious wars, conflict. He was a pastor, and he was actually arrested because of his theological views. He was actually taken away from his church and basically put under house arrest in Aberdeen for a time. And they thought that was it, you know. And so his congregation was just, they were really sad about it. They were kind of freaking out. And so he had written letters to members of the congregation. We have these letters. And this is a letter he wrote in the middle of January 1636, while he's He's left the church and he's gone on to his imprisonment. This is what he said to Lady Kenmure, who was a widow, who had a lot of reason to kind of like be scared about the future, right? He said this, "The back of your winter night is broken. Look to the east. The day sky is breaking. Think not that Christ loses time or lingers unsuitably." Jesus isn't late. "Oh, fair, fair, sweet morning." He says, "We are but sea passengers, but if you look right, we are upon our country coast. You can see the land. It's right there." And he said, "Our Redeemer is coming." Yeah, it's scary times. Yeah, sometimes it feels like we're just getting tossed right. He says, "Look right. There's the coastline. Our Redeemer is coming." So what should we do? Don't panic. Press on by faith. Would you pray with me? We'll ask God to help us respond to his word. Lord, we thank you for Matthew 24, verses 1 through 8 this morning. And Lord, we confess that in our humanness and in fear sometimes, Lord, and gullibility, we are tempted to panic when big, scary things happen. And Lord, sometimes we struggle the most with faith when it's small, scary things. But we thank you for this reminder in Matthew 24 for our benefit that we should not fear. We should not be deceived by false claims to the Messiah. And Lord, we should not panic. But rather, we should respond with faith. That we should be confident that it is necessary for these things to happen. Lord, there's this bedrock belief in your sovereignty that we see in this passage, and we need it. We need it today. Help us to believe that you are sovereign over the events of history. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to respond to wars and natural disasters and big time events, Lord, with faith, with perseverance. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be mindful of the temptation to be just enraptured with the allure of technology or massive structures or impressive systems. Lord, nothing can replace you. We praise you that the work of the temple was accomplished. We praise you that the temple's day is rightfully done. And that, Lord, in your death and resurrection, you have provided for us the substitutionary atonement, the means of relating to you, the living God, and Lord, also the means of living for you. You've provided all that for us in the gospel. Lord, we recognize that our culture does get riled up and confused and scared and panicked. So may we be a source of light and a reminder to others of what the gospel means for our attitude towards current events and even the very end of the age. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come quickly for the benefit of all. Lord, that you would come and set wrongs right. Redeem your church. Lord, in the meantime, help us to look to that day with patient, persevering faith. We ask this in your name. Amen.